My subject today is substantive or superficial? Superficial. That is the question. My text is on page 635, if you'd like to follow along as I read. And I will begin reading with verse 1, and we'll be reading selectively, so follow along carefully. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then at verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the text of the morning is verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Let us pray silently for a moment. We give thanks today for this moment of quietness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thomas Merton, a keen observer of humankind, said, "Alas, in America there is no wilderness, only dude ranches." This was his description of the way we will do almost anything to avoid the wilderness, to anesthetize the pain of reality, to find the detour around the deserts of life. Commenting upon the words of Merton, William Sloan Coffin remarked, what Merton was getting at was this: Americans are afraid of being alone for fear of having to pay a call on themselves and finding no one at home there. But imagine finding at home not only yourself, but God and Jesus too. Wouldn't that take care of just about everything, from a clear direction for your life to the best possible company along the way? There is an apt description of the tension that is always present in your life and in mine between the superficial and the substantive. And it's been there for as long as humankind has existed. In the passage that I just read in your hearing, the people of God are in exile. They have been wrenched from their homeland and carried to Babylon. Babylon was the center of the world's commerce of its day. They were captives in a foreign land, the children of Israel, but they had been there long enough to be prosperous. They had worked hard, and they were raising their families. They had become prosperous merchants. Now, we must not think of these persons in captivity as being confined within prison cells or surrounded by fenced enclosures. In fact, these exiles had been carefully selected. The army overrunning Jerusalem had been told and given instructions to pick out the best and the brightest and bring them back to the homeland, for they will be of help to us there. And so they had settled in. And begun to raise their families and prospered. Some of them longed for the heritage of faith and home and wanted to go back. Many of them had prospered so much that they had lost their desire to ever go back. They had prospered, but they had lost some things that money could not provide. And so the prophet speaks to them and to us a very timely word. Why spend your money on foodstuff that don't give you strength? Why pay for groceries that will not do you any good? And listen, and I'll tell you where to get good food that fattens the soul. It is not a new tension being described there, the tension between the substantive and the superficial. So, obviously, the first question this sermon poses is this: what do we mean by the superficial? There is a difference, you know, between what is substantive and what is superficial. Webster defines substantive as that which is real rather than apparent, something that is firm, enduring, permanent, essential, and true. Superficial is defined by Webster as relating to the surface of things, affecting only the outside of things, concerned only with the obvious or the apparent, presenting only the apparent without substance or lasting significance. The superficial is impacting only the surface of things. Substantive things run deeper and stay longer. To those of us who lived before television dominated our lives, we used to eagerly await Fred Allen's program on Sunday night. Perhaps some of you are here old enough to remember that. He had a section in his program on radio called Allen's Alley, and all of the wonderful characters that lived on that street. And one night, Fred Allen, who was a very funny man, described one person that he bumped into on the street as being so small he was a waste of skin. Now, he was not referring to whether the man was tall or short or not. He was referring to the lack of substance in the individual. There's an old saying in ministerial circles that is sometimes quoted about someone's preaching. Well, he says that his sermon was a mile wide and an inch deep. It lacked depth and substance. It was surface, superficial. And we begin to get the picture. Substance endures. The superficial is on the surface. It gives the appearance of something without the reality of something. Betty Davis touched upon it when late in life she said, when you get to the top of the ladder, you wish you had the things you dropped on the way up. It's often sad but true, isn't it? We frequently trade the substance for the superficial, the lasting for the temporary. I read a very arresting poll recently. The first poll was taken in 1900, and the parents of America were asked, which of the four professions would you like for your child to enter? Medicine, law, teaching, and the ministry. Would you like to know what was number one? It was the ministry. The ministry. The same poll was taken recently, and guess what the number one choice was? Wasn't the ministry. It was the last choice that parents had for their children. How would you vote as a parent? If we do not encourage our best and our brightest to at least consider the call of God for a church vocation, where in God's name will we find and have the great religious leaders that will be needed for the future of the church and for the future of this nation? I wonder if that poll is just another indication that we have bought into the superficial at the expense of the substantive. Some years before Harry Reasoner died, he wrote a book. It had a wonderful title, Before the Colors Fade. He concluded his book with a quotation from a Catholic theologian. The theologian defined work as the effort of men and women to bring order out of the chaos left by original sin. If we are to bring order to our time, we must reach and risk for the substantive and leave behind the trivial. But let's move to a second question. How do you discern the substantive? Having defined what we are after, how do you discern in life, right down in the ruts of the regular, where you live and where I live, how do we discern what is substantive? Substantive things endure, they are permanent, they plumb deeper than the surface of things. Pascal, the French thinker living in the 17th century, he knew a lot about prayer and personal devotion, and he wrote a classic called Pensées, the French word for thoughts, and it remains a classic for devotional life to this very day. He tells the story of going into the woods, lying face down in the woods all alone, and he went there with the resolution to stay on the ground, face down in the woods, in isolation, until God met him in a personal way. He was there for many hours. Hope and physical strength and stamina was running out. He began to resign himself to death, but he was determined to lie there in the woods, face down on the ground, until God encountered him in some personal way. And then it was in a near state of exhaustion that a thought took fire in his conscious mind. And this was the thought: if you did not possess me already, Pascal, you would not be here in the woods seeking me. And that was the moment that changed his life. Sometime later, his closest friend, his sister, died. And he came at last to believe, to what I believe is the framework for discerning the substantive. Pascal said after the death of his sister that he had lived up to that point in his life with three great delusions. And here they are. The first is, I can shape my own destiny. Betty, you and I are the masters of our fates, the captains of our souls. That is a delusion. We shall never discover the real substance of life or spiritual growth as long as we think that we are the captains of our fates. God and God alone shapes our ends. We are dependent upon Him. And that realization will change everything for you and me. In Arthur Miller's play, The Death of a Salesman, it's the story of Willie Loman, a man who was not a very successful person. He was obsessed with success, but he eventually lost his job. His son, trying to be supportive, invited him out to dinner one night. And as they leave the house, Willie's wife says to her boy, their son, "Be kind to your father, son. He's only a little boat looking for a harbor." Isn't that true of us all? That we're little ships looking for a harbor, in need of help, in need of guidance, direction, and power. We cannot find our way home alone. There is a destiny that shapes our ends. It is the hands of a sovereign God. You know, I couldn't make it through an ordinary day if I did not believe in that. I come down to this church every day of my life with a pretty well-ordered schedule and appointments made, and it's all mapped out. There's a schedule lying on my desk when I arrived, and from the moment of my arrival, if not before I even get here, that schedule is gone. It's like trying to nail a custard pie to the wall. It just goes. But I operate within the framework that God is sovereign. Not anyone else, but God is sovereign. And so in that strength, I sally forth with my ruined schedule every day. In Atlanta, those of us who are Hawks fans enjoy and sometimes endure the Hawks. One of the former Hawks players has a remarkable story behind him. The story goes back many years. When he was 12 years old, he was abandoned by his mother. He had never known who his father was. He was found by a woman named Helen Ford in the hallway of an apartment building in Cambridge, Massachusetts. She asked the boy when was the last time he had some food, and he said, "The best I can remember, it's been about 3 weeks since I ate anything on a regular basis." And Helen Ford, already the mother of four, took him home with her. She fed him, put him to bed with her own four children. The next morning, when Ramil Robinson came to the breakfast table, he looked Helen Ford right in the eye and said, "Good morning, Mom." He was a pretty smart boy, wasn't he? And that did it. Helen Ford and her husband, a postal worker, became his parents. They had a little money, but somehow or another they managed to get by. Mrs. Ford told a Detroit sports writer, "I was raised to believe that there was always room for one more at the table. We are not rich by any means, but we have plenty of love." A hardened sports writer, at the conclusion of his story about Ramil Robinson, said, "The story of Ramil Robinson is a tale of love over everything." There's something substantive, operative in life that words cannot fully define and the mind cannot completely grasp. But we know it to be true that you cannot, I cannot shape our own destinies. We are in the hands and the heart of one who is greater and stronger. Pascal came to that conclusion. Have you? And then after his sister died, he said, "There was another delusion in my life, a second one, that I had to give up. I can create my own happiness." He needed to discover what C.S. Lewis wrote about. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because there is no such thing as peace and happiness without God. We can find no lasting happiness apart from God. God often communicates himself to us through the acts of love and kindness of others. And Sam Rayburn, the longtime powerful speaker of the House of Representatives of the United States, he served in that office, I think, nearly 50 years. When he learned he had terminal cancer, he did not go to Walter Reed in Washington or to the National Institute of Health for Cancer. Both places were available to him. He went home to a little bitty place called Bonham, Texas. And when asked why he was doing so, he said, "Something special. In Bonham, Texas," he said, "people care when you're sick and when you're hurting, and they come by." He had connected comfort and caring and happiness and well-being with the love and kindness of people in the presence of God. Happiness for you and me always comes outside, from outside of ourselves. Some time back, I read a remarkable little book, Prairie Earth, by William Leese Heath Moon. And it tells about two young women, both of them named Linda, who built a cafe called the Emma Chase in Cottonwood Falls, Kansas. It became the center of that little town. And Linda Thurston was trying to explain what that cafe meant to Cottonwood Falls. She said, "It's touching when someone comes in here and asks about my son or my dad's health. We can't afford not to care about people in a place this small. Our survival, in a way, depends on minimizing personal intimacy and privacy, because the lack of it draws us into each other's lives. And that's a major resource in a little town like this. There's an elderly man who lost his granddaughter, a hit-and-run driver who was drunk. And every time the old gentleman comes into the Emma Chase Cafe, he retells the story to everyone who is in here. All of us have heard that story many times. What is that worth to a person or to a community? A cafe like this serves to bond people together. One of Pascal's great delusions was that he could create his own happiness. None of us, not one of us, can do that. You remember the great writer you read when you were a freshman in college, "No man is an island unto himself." None of us can find happiness by just being preoccupied with ourselves. Well, when his sister died, he gave up some delusions that he had, and he had a third one, and it was this: "I can create my own security." You can't do it. That may be the greatest delusion of them all. Haley Smith Boxey wrote, "Where is safety to be found, underground or overground? In a square of thickened walls or in a tunnel, mountain hall? Clear and true the answer rings in the shadow of God's wings." I can tell you this: security is not the absence of danger, but the presence of God, no matter what the danger. Yesterday I had four weddings. I think the clergy of this staff somewhere yesterday had six or seven weddings. Wherever people stood still as couples, yesterday we married them. You know. Join hands and repeat after me. I'm now answering the telephone by saying, John, do you take Mary to be... But it was a long day, and when it was over, I went to Piedmont Hospital to see some of our friends and members who are quite ill. One man in particular is probably terminally ill. And I walked into his room, and it was dark. And I stopped for a moment because I didn't want to wake him up, and I realized that he was crying. And so I walked over and took his hand, and I said, you're feeling discouraged, aren't you? And he said, yes, I am. I'm feeling discouraged. And he said, I'm not afraid to die, preacher, but I'm only 70 years old. Friend, that's getting younger and younger to me. I'm only 70 years old, but I'm not afraid to die, but I'm a little discouraged tonight. And I said, let me tell you something that I learned in ICU. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friends, that's a promise you can hold on to. And we held hands together there in the dark and talked a while and prayed together. Security is not the absence of danger, but the presence of God no matter what the danger. A visitor to the catacombs beneath the ancient Colosseum in Rome was moved by the reality that so many Christians had died in that place, sent to their deaths, singing as the lions tore them apart and as they were covered with tar and torched to light the place by the madness of the Roman emperors. On the walls of that horrible place are the crude etchings of the earliest Christian symbols, the cross and the fish, and prominent among them. In fact, the most prominent of them all, you know what it is? The anchor cross. When the winds of death were about to engulf them, they knew that they were anchored in the grace of God. And don't you forget it. We sometimes discern what is substantive when we are tested. Pascal, when faced with the challenges of life and abandoned by his delusions, having lost his sister and closest friend, he learned that he could not shape his destiny, that he could never create his own happiness, and that he could never provide for himself his own security. And when he had said it all, he concluded with this: it was out of suffering that I came to see how foolish I had been. And it was also out of suffering that I was led to know God as my trusted friend. If you have discerned that truth, my friends, you have centered on the most substantive reality of them all. Well, I raised two questions today. What do you mean by superficial? And how do you discern the substantive? But there's a third and final question, and that is, what lasts? What endures? Another way of phrasing it would be, what is absolutely essential? What is prior? What is preeminent? And I can answer the question in only a sentence. Only the things done for Jesus Christ will last and endure. The rest of it is superficial. The secret to life is to give ourselves to that which will endure forever. What is needed then in life is a foundational perspective and an enduring commitment to the things of Christ. Can you remember the lesson from Isaiah 55 that I read about 24 minutes ago? Reread it when you get home today. You will note that that chapter is essentially an invitation dominated by five words. The first word is come. Is there anyone thirsty? Come and drink. And he wasn't talking about just water to ease a parching throat. And the second word is listen. Listen, for the life of your soul is at stake. Listen for the things that you really need to hear. And then the third word is seek. Seek the Lord while you can find him, and call upon him while he is near. And the fourth word is change. Let men and women cast off their wicked deeds, and let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. And the final word is love. I'm ready to give you all of the unfailing mercies and love that I had for King David. To have that which endures, we must be willing to change the direction of our lives and accept the offer of God's mercy. I know a lot of people that get in lots of trouble when they say, we got to do like Frank Sinatra, do it my way. Life doesn't work like that. Oscar Wilde said, no man is rich enough to buy back his past. Tolstoy said, everybody thinks of changing humanity, but nobody thinks of changing themselves. We've got to change. One of my favorite preachers preached a powerful sermon one day, and when church was over, he does what all preachers do. He took off his robe and went to his study for a moment, and while he was sitting there, the ushers came in and said, here's a note that was in the offering plate. And he opened the note, and this is what he read. Dear Jesus, heal me of my sins and forgive me. It was unsigned. Would you like to know what was behind that note? The tone of it makes you want to reach out to that person in love to reassure, to comfort, to help. I think I know the meaning of the note. At that moment in time, that man, that woman was turning in the superficial and reaching toward Jesus Christ for the substantive. Have you reached that point? We give thanks, O Lord, for this moment together. We pray especially for the fathers whom we honor today. Help them and me to remember that good examples are the best, that our children are watching us live, and who we are and what we say shouts louder than anything. When we set an example of honesty, our children will be honest. When we encircle them with love, they will be loving. When we practice tolerance, they will be tolerant. When we demonstrate good sportsmanship, they will be good sports. When we are thankful for life's blessings, they will be thankful. When we speak words of praise, they will praise others. When we confront failure, defeat, and misfortune with a gallant spirit, they will learn to live bravely. When our lives affirm our faith in the enduring values, they will rise above doubt and selfishness. When we surround them with love and goodness that comes from God, they will discover the substantive and the superficial will fade. In Jesus' name, amen.